Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis, and towards the end of Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. From about chapter 36 or 37 of Genesis, we come into the narrative of Joseph, the life of Joseph. A very fascinating story, and really this is at the end of that narrative, after Joseph has been reunited with his family, reunited with his father, Jacob, and we're going to read about this time at the end of Jacob's life here in chapter 48. So they're still in Egypt, and Jacob is preparing to die. He's lived a long life. And we're going to read about what he's doing as he gets ready to die. I'll say more about the setting and the situation here in Genesis 48 as we move forward. But let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Genesis 48, I'll read the whole chapter. And I think there is an outline in your bulletin if you want to use that as well tonight. Please give your attention now to the Word of God. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel, and when it refers to Israel, it's referring to Jacob. I meant to say that earlier. But then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." That's where we'll end the reading of God's word, and let's stop and pray together. Father in heaven, we are aware that we do not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from your mouth. And this part of your word may or may not be that familiar to us, but I pray that you would use it now in our hearts and in our minds to drive us to Jesus Christ, to show us more of yourself, to call us to faith and obedience, and to glorify your name. And so keep us now from distractions. Give us understanding. Give us focus and diligence as we hear your word. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you given much thought to your own death? Have you given much thought to your own death? Now, that may sound like a rather morbid and unpleasant question, but the fact is we all die until the return of Jesus Christ. But maybe a better and more specific question is, how will you die? How will you face death? Have you reckoned with this reality? What are you going to cling to at death? What is going to give you comfort and hope? And is that the truth? Is there reason to have comfort and hope in that? Or to put it as the Heidelberg Catechism does, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, tonight we have a story from the end of Jacob's life as he faced the reality of his death. And what we see is that Jacob was ready to die because he was facing death with faith. He was facing death with faith in his God and in the promises of God. He had a certainty and assurance about the future. He was not scared of death. Jacob, or Israel as he's called many times here, lived a long and eventful life of trials and temptations and shortcomings. But by God's grace, God drew him into a life of faith. Faith in a gracious and faithful God and his promises, and ultimately faith in a coming Messiah. And as he lived, so he died. Jacob died by faith, with faith in his God, ultimately with faith in Jesus Christ, looking forward to him. And the call to each one of you here tonight is to have the same faith of Jacob as you consider the reality of your own death, as you face the trials and difficulties, the pain and sorrow of this life. Live with faith. Live with the same faith and assurance and resolve that Jacob had, looking forward as he did with the eyes of faith, fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ, on God, and on his promises. Friends, the challenge and the call of this passage to each of you tonight is to live and die by faith in the promises of God. live and die by faith in the promises of God. There's really no other way to live and to face death. But as a believer, you have great promises from God. You have a Savior, and you can have assurance of what is to come, the future. And so live and die by faith in the promises of God, assured of the future. Well, let's jump into this story. And I want to consider with you first the setting. The setting. What was the setting? What's the background here? Well, at this point, Jacob had been in Egypt for 17 years. He came down because of the famine. They have survived the famine. He's been reunited with Joseph. And just before this, in chapter 47, we find out that he's about to die. He's nearing the end of his life. And so he has Joseph swear to him not to have him buried in Egypt, but to carry him out and bury him with his fathers. He wants to be buried in Canaan, in the land of promise. And so Joseph knows that his father's time is short. And then we find out in verse 1 here that Joseph hears that his father is ill, and it appears like this is going to be the end. And so he hurries to bring his sons to his bedridden father. So at this point in the story, Jacob is a weak, old, dying man. He's an old, weak, dying man in a foreign land. And by outward appearances, this would seem to be a really depressing and discouraging point for him. At the end of his life, he's not in the land of promise. He's going to die there in Egypt, not his home. He has many sons, but they are by no means yet a great nation. And so it would almost seem like all of the great covenant promises are dying with him. They've not been fulfilled. But contrary to what we would expect, Jacob is not at all doubting God at this point in his life. He's not doubting the covenant promises. He's not pitying himself. He's not dying a hopeless death. He hasn't grown cynical and pessimistic. But in fact, what we see is the very opposite. Jacob is a man who is full of hope. He is clinging to the promises of God. He's remembering them and even repeating them specifically and out loud. Look at what he says in verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. God said it, and I believe it, is basically what Jacob is saying here. He is clinging to the word of God. He knows that they're going to be given this land. He knows that God will multiply him and make him into a great nation. He is assured of the future. He's full of faith. And notice he's not focused on himself and on his condition. He's not pitying himself. Oh, I'm dying. My wife Rachel's not even here with me. I'm in a foreign land. No, he's trusting in God and his promises. And I want you to put yourself in his shoes. How would you respond? How do you respond when you're faced with situations that seem hopeless on the surface? When outwardly things are not going your way? When you're not seeing God's promises fulfilled as you would expect or as you would want? Don't let doubt and discouragement creep in as they so often and so easily can. God is sovereign. He will fulfill his promises and his plan. Remember his promises. Cling to them as Jacob did. Repeat them out loud. Pass them on. Look to the Lord. Look to that which is unseen. This is what we see Jacob doing here in his situation. Well, that's the setting. And as we go on from here, we see that Jacob acted upon his faith and his trust in God's promises. And he did so by adopting Ephraim and Manasseh and by blessing them. And so I want us to consider second tonight the adoption. The adoption. Look at verse 5 and 6. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Because of his love for Joseph, Jacob now adopts Joseph's two oldest sons. He's taking them in the place of Joseph out of love for Joseph, to honor Joseph. And so now they will be given an inheritance as his sons. They'll be counted as his own. But that raises the question, why? Why is he adopting them? Well, we don't have time to get into all the specifics, but one of the main reasons why he is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh is because he wants the promises that he has just repeated in verse 4 for them. He wants the covenant promises of God to be theirs. Now, they were the sons of his lost son, Joseph. Remember, Joseph was as good as dead to Jacob. He thought he would never see him again. These were the sons of now this man who's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And they were born there in Egypt. They're half Egyptian. They're more Egyptian than they are Israelite because they've grown up there. And they're by this point in the story, they're at least 20 years old. But now they would belong to him, this displaced nomad, this dying old man, this shepherd. And it almost, it sounds like a bad deal for them, doesn't it? Here they were the sons of the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and now they're going to become sons of this dying old man who's living not even in his own country. He's a displaced nomad. He's a shepherd. Isn't this a bad deal for Ephraim and Manasseh? Well, it's not. This is not a bad deal for them because this man was in covenant relationship with the living God. He was in possession of glorious promises. He was the one through whom God would eventually bring his own son, the Savior, and bless all the ends of the earth through him, Jesus Christ. And Jacob knew that being in covenant with God was far greater than all the world could offer. Joseph knew this as well, and he willingly lets his sons be adopted. And in verse 12, he bows to Jacob. And I think this is not just out of respect for an old man and for his father, but he, the ruler of Egypt, bows to this old dying man because this man is a patriarch. This is who God was blessing in order to bless the ends of the earth. And Joseph knows that by giving up his sons, he's really giving up a dynasty, a possible dynasty and legacy there in Egypt. Yes, Egypt held earthly wealth and honor for these sons, but the covenant people of God, their new family, held a far greater everlasting inheritance. And so he participates willingly in this adoption, giving up his sons that they might be joined to the line of covenant promise. And this adoption here in Genesis, early on in Scripture, serves as an early picture of adoption. Adoption is a powerful and prominent theme in the Bible. And this story gives us a glimpse of what God does for believers when he adopts them out of love for his son, Jesus. He counts them as his own. He gives them all the blessings of the covenant. He makes them a part of the covenant people of God. They who were once lost. They who were once outside of his family. And with this comes a far greater inheritance than anything this world could offer. Jacob believed that there was no greater blessing, no greater riches than to have the promises of God and to be a part of the people of faith, a part of the covenant line. And he was right. And friends, the same is true today. The same is true for you. It is far greater to be an adopted son of God, a child of God, a servant in his house than a prince in Egypt. And maybe you don't see that tonight. And your focus in life is on earthly standing and earthly riches. Well, God calls you to and offers to you blessings and riches that don't even compare with the passing fluff of this life. He offers to you an eternal weight of glory. Joseph saw this, and he gave up a dynasty in Egypt so his sons could be in covenant with God. Later, Moses will see this, and he would give up great power and a great future in Egypt to go with God's people and to deliver them. And even later, Jesus Christ would give up glory in heaven to come to earth and be a servant and be a man to suffer and die for sinners. Well, we've seen Jacob clinging to the promises despite the fact that he's dying. We've considered him adopting these grandsons despite their position in Egypt. And finally, by faith, we see him pronouncing a prophetic blessing on them. And so I want us to consider that third and finally tonight, the blessing. We'll spend a little bit more time on this tonight, the blessing. Verses 8 through 14 describe the scene at the bedside of Jacob. And I mentioned this before. Ephraim and Manasseh are at least in their 20s by this time. And if you're interested to know why I know that, come talk to me afterwards. But don't picture little boys like up on the grandpa's knees, up on the bed. I think the bed may have collapsed. I think they're up next to grandpa, pressed up against his knees here. But I mention that because these young men, they know what's happening. They're aware of what's going on, and the text does not tell us that they tried to get out of this arrangement, that they pushed against this. We don't know for sure, but it seems like they willingly participated in this blessing and in this adoption. These boys were born before Jacob arrived. That's part of how we know that they were not just little boys. And we're not going to get into all the details here, but Joseph positions them before his father according to their age, according to their birth order. And that way Manasseh, who is the firstborn, would get the right-hand blessing, the greater blessing. But as we read the story, as this pivotal moment unfolds, Jacob actually crosses his hands. And so look again at verse 14. Let's read again how this happens. Verse 14, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph." In verse 17 and 18, Joseph is not happy. Joseph is displeased, and he tries to correct his father. No, you're getting it wrong. Your hands are crossed. But Jacob refuses and says, "I know, my son. I know what I'm doing." And so the greater blessing, the right-hand blessing, goes to the younger son, Ephraim. And as we read on in the Old Testament, we see that Ephraim becomes a dominant, powerful tribe, one of the 12 tribes. And so Jacob, as he blesses these sons, he crosses his hands, but he had not lost it. He wasn't suffering from dementia. This was not the mistake of a crazy old man. Jacob knew what he was doing. He was prophesying, and as he crosses his hands and gives the greater blessing to the younger son by God's direction and God's plan, it's a reminder to us that God is sovereign in who he blesses and in how he blesses. God is sovereign in how he chooses to work out his plans and when he chooses to work out his plans. Jacob, in this blessing, really went against nature and tradition, cultural expectation. And we shouldn't be too surprised by this because God so often does the same thing. In fact, this is a pattern we see in Scripture. And so, for example, he chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. He chose Jacob rather than Esau. He chose David rather than his older and stronger brothers. He chose his own son, the Messiah, to be born as a child and to be placed in a manger, to be a lowly carpenter from nowhere, from Nazareth, to ride a donkey rather than a powerful war horse, to mingle with tax collectors and sinners rather than the powerful and prominent people of the day, and ultimately to die a cursed death as a criminal on a cross in order to give life to weak, foolish sinners. And so God often does what we would not expect, what we would not want, what shocks and surprises the world. But one of the reasons he does that is so that there is no boasting but in him alone. He is sovereign, and he chooses what we and what the world would not choose for his glory. Now, Joseph didn't understand this at first, and he wanted to correct his father. Father, you're getting it wrong. And I think we often react the same way to our Heavenly Father. When God in his sovereign providence and his plan, according to his wisdom, does what we wouldn't choose and what we wouldn't expect and what would go against expectation and tradition, when God does this and it doesn't seem right to us, so often we want to say, God, you got it wrong. What are you doing? Your arms are crossed. And yet God gently replies, I know, my son, be patient. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know my plans. And so Jacob blesses his new sons with hands crossed. And what does he say as he blesses them? How does he bless them? Well, look at verse 15 and 16 with me. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob blesses them by the name of God and by remembering the God of his fathers in a very personal way. He says that this God has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And of course, Jacob is looking back to his very up and down life, to how God has delivered him and been with him and shepherded him. But I think ultimately he's not just looking back, but he's looking forward. He's looking ahead to none other than Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd, who is the angel of the Lord, who is the one redeemer of God's people. And so Jacob is ultimately blessing these sons, these boys, in the name of the Redeemer to come, in the name of Jesus. That's where his faith was. That's who he was blessing them by. And in the very next chapter, if we had time to look at it tonight, in the very next chapter, Jacob prophesies about Jesus, the one who would come from the tribe of Judah, the one who would be a ruler. And yes, it's not a full picture of Jesus Christ. It's distant and dim. It's partial. But it's through Jesus that they will truly be blessed. And his hope was in Christ, that coming seed, that one who would bless all the nations and give the ultimate inheritance. And so he blesses them in the name of Jesus. And then he asks God to fulfill his promises and to let them grow into a multitude. But I want you to skip down to the very last verses of the chapter and see his parting words to Joseph in verse 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. So he leaves Joseph with the assurance that God would be with them. This promise that God would be with them and God would ultimately bring them into the promised land. And he was so certain that God would fulfill this promise. He had so much faith in God and his word that he even gave Joseph a particular plot of land, a plot of land with actually little value in itself. And yet it was a small token of the whole promise of God, the whole promised land. It was of great value because it was in the promised land, and it was a picture of God's ultimate blessing, God's ultimate kingdom that would extend to the ends of the earth. And so, friends, I know we've gone through this quickly, but do you see how at this point in his life, as he's dying, Jacob was bubbling over with faith? As he contemplated his own death, he was thinking more about what God would do. He was certain of the future. He was passing this on to the next generation. He was full of confidence in God and in God's word, even though he wasn't seeing these things fulfilled with his earthly eyes. Is that how we are with our children? Is that how we think about the future, even about facing death? He was facing death with confidence and with peace, with God's promises fixed in his heart. And this was so long before Christ came. This was so early in redemptive history. And friends, in many ways, we have an advantage because Christ has already come. He has conquered death. He has paid for our sins. He is this redeemer, this shepherd that Jacob looked forward to dimly. We can look back to him clearly. We can see all who he was and all that he did. Do we cling to the promises of the gospel, to the inheritance that Christ offers? Is that where your faith is? Is your faith in him? Is he your comfort in life and in death? Well, this is a story of a man who is weak, a man who is dying, but a man who had a strong, living faith. But Jacob wasn't always this way. God had been working on him. God had slowly transformed him and changed him and sanctified him. And one striking part of this text is the fact that at this point in his life, Jacob could hardly see. Verse 10 says his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see. And yet in reality, he has never seen so clearly in his life. Through the eyes of faith, he was looking beyond his circumstances, beyond the wealth and comfort of Egypt, beyond his small fledgling family, beyond his weak and dying body. He was seeing the faithfulness of his God. He was seeing the promises of his God fulfilled. And this is what the book of Hebrews commends him for in Hebrews chapter 11. And you might know that chapter in Hebrews begins by saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And in verse 21 of that chapter, it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship. This was an act of faith, to adopt and bless these sons, to pass on the promises of God that he was not yet seeing fulfilled. And why would the author of the Hebrews choose this event at the end of his life to highlight his faith and commend his faith? Well, it's because he was dying. He was staring death in the face with faith. He was staring death in the face without receiving what was promised. His life was ending, and yet he was clinging to that which was not seen, looking beyond the physical promises, the physical fulfillment, to the spiritual realities that they foreshadowed. Yes, they would be fulfilled in part on earth and in time, but Jacob is ultimately looking forward to their ultimate spiritual fulfillment, the eschatological fulfillment, the realities that they pointed to, the coming of Jesus Christ and the gospel age and the heavenly inheritance. Only his physical life was ending at this point for a time, but spiritually it was just beginning. And Hebrews says of the patriarchs that they were looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. And they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They were looking forward to Christ. That day when the promised seed, when the good shepherd, when the Redeemer would bring salvation and an eternal inheritance to people from all nations. When he would build his church, that great multitude of people from every nation and tribe and tongue, they were looking forward to heaven and eternal life and even the new heavens and the new earth. And as Christians who are sojourners and pilgrims like Jacob, we are often in his position. We're tempted to doubt God and his promises. To look around and say, I just don't see it, God. I don't see the fulfillment. I'm weak. I'm struggling. And where are you? Where is God? Christ promised, I will be with you, and we don't see him. We feel alone and distant at times. He's promised to build his church, and yet we often see disunity and decline and sin. He said his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and yet I feel exhausted and weak and burdened. He's promised joy and glory, and yet this life holds pain and difficulty, and we could go on and on. But dear people of God, this story and the grace of God in Jacob calls each of you, God calls each of you to cling to him and his promises, to believe, to have faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of what you see, regardless of your situation, and at times all the more because of it. Walk by faith, not by sight. Like Jacob, seek the better country. Don't live for the treasures of Egypt or the praise of man, which quickly fades. Look to the shepherd, the Redeemer. Look to Jesus Christ, who is alive, who is at the right hand of God, who is coming again, who is at work, who is with you, who will receive you into glory, who will soon return and bring to complete fulfillment all the promises of God. And so, friends, live and die by faith in those promises of God. Live and die by faith in Jesus Christ, certain of the future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this story that you've included in your word. And we've had to move through it rather quickly tonight, but I pray that you would show us through Jacob and his life and even here his death, what it means to live not by sight, but by faith. To look to Jesus Christ, to cling to your promises, to know that you will fulfill all of your promises, even if we do not see them now. And so, Lord, give us that faith. Fill us with your truth. And even when we do see difficult, hard realities around us, may we see with even greater clarity Jesus Christ and his glory and his truth. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.